And if you'd like to take out your Bibles, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. This morning we're going to be doing something a little differently than we usually do. Our usual custom is for me to read our scripture passage through and then to preach on it. But because our scripture passage is so long, I'm going to ask you to follow along in your Bibles as I read it at a very brisk pace, and I'll be stopping along the way to make comments as we go along. I think I'm going to have to summarize a good portion of it for you this morning, but hopefully at least those parts will be very familiar to most of us. Although you've probably heard this account many times before, I think for most of us, more often than not, we're used to hearing it from children's storybooks rather than from the scripture itself. But it's far more important to hear it from the Bible itself. It's more important to hear what the Bible has to say than what some Bible storybook has to say, or even than what I have to say about it, though what I have to say is meant to help you understand it. That's why God gave the gift of pastors and teachers, so we could understand His Word. But the teacher is never more important than the message from God that he has given to explain. And so this morning we're up to the point in our study of the book of Genesis where we come to that account of the flood, the great flood. Last Lord's Day, I took time to point out that there are a number of rabbit trails that people often get caught up with when dealing with the passage in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, which we were looking at. There are so many questions that people have raised and that Christian teachers have given answer to about these early chapters of Genesis that sometimes you end up missing the big picture. Well, the same is true about this section concerning Noah and the great flood. I don't want to disappoint you, but I won't be trying to answer those kinds of trivial questions that are often raised when this passage is discussed. There are many excellent books that deal with those kind of things, and if you're curious about some of those questions, I'd be glad to refer you to some of those books afterwards. But it's to grasp the main message of the passage that's far more important than answering all those curious questions that people raise in connection with it. So let's start by reading in Genesis 6, starting at verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy them, both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark. Make lower and middle and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will also come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and to store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Now, we've already been introduced to Noah in the previous section. Noah was the 10th from Adam and Seth's line, and there was great expectation at the time he was born. His father, Lamech, had said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." And the question we should be asking is, will Noah be the promised serpent crusher. Noah, we're told, was blameless and upright among the people of his time, and he walked with God. In verse 8, we read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah's finding favor or grace comes first, and his being blameless and righteous comes second. The reason God had favor on Noah was for the sake of the promise that he had made back in Genesis 3:15. God was going to work through Noah to fulfill that promise. Noah walked with God and was righteous because God wanted to use Noah to bring that promise to pass. Now, this account that's before us this morning is full of judgment and grace. The children's storybooks, which are usually colorful and cute, don't really do justice to the theme of judgment in this passage. The earth was filled with violence. We saw that clearly in Cain's descendants. Cain had killed his brother Abel. And Lamech, the seventh from Adam and Cain's line, killed a man, and he boasted about it to his two wives. It got worse and worse. And it wasn't only in Cain's line where evil multiplied itself. The God-fearing line of Seth began to take wives from the godless descendants of Cain simply because they were beautiful in their eyes. And God's heart was grieved. He promised that judgment was coming. But even in bringing judgment, the Lord was long-suffering. He announced the coming judgment 120 years before it came to pass. He instructed Noah to build an ark to save himself and his family and to keep alive on earth everything that had the breath of life in it. Now, the Hebrew word that we translate as ark simply means box. That's what Noah's ark was. It was a big box. You have the dimensions in the verses that we've read. The same word is used for the Ark of the Covenant, which was the box that contained the Ten Commandments. It's the same word that's used for the floating box that Moses was placed in by his mother to save him from the death sentence that Pharaoh had pronounced against the Hebrew boys. The Ark wasn't a boat. It wasn't meant to travel anywhere. It wasn't meant to do anything except to float. And so when you see pictures supposedly representing the ark that make it look like it was a big ship or a houseboat, just remember, the ark was simply a floating box. Now, verse 22 is very important. Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. He took God at his word, and he acted in faith. The book of Hebrews says that Noah had been warned of things yet unseen. It says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. You don't have to go down the rabbit trail that some go down who suppose that there had been no rain on the earth at all until the days of Noah. The passage in Hebrews there is fully satisfied by understanding that the impending flood, that great deluge, was what was yet unseen and even unimaginable. But Noah took God at his word. He responded in faith, and he did all that God had commanded him. And so we pick up at chapter 7. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep the various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. There we have that statement a second time. Noah did precisely what God commanded him. And of course, the reason for the 7 pairs of clean animals was twofold. They were needed both for sacrifice, and they would be needed for food. Let's continue, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded him. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day the springs of the great deep burst forth, the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them wild animals according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Go back to verse 17 for a moment. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters that brought judgment were the same waters that caused the ark to float and brought salvation. Unbelieving people readily embrace the teaching about the love of God, but unbelievers can't tolerate the teaching about the judgment of God. The deluge was God's judgment on a sinful world. Mankind had turned his back on God and had forgotten him, choosing instead to do what was right in their own eyes. God's will for the sanctity of life had been violated. The earth had become filled with violence. The sanctity of marriage was not being regarded. Polygamy was practiced among those who didn't call on the name of the Lord, among those descendants of Cain. And among those who did call on his name and worshiped him, the idea of marrying only those who loved and worshiped the Lord was discarded in favor of marrying those who seemed beautiful and pleasing, regardless of where they stood spiritually. The waters of the flood brought God's judgment. God was wiping the earth clean so there could be a new start. But notice this. As I said, the waters which brought judgment were the same waters that buoyed up the ark and brought salvation to Noah and his family, and through them to all of us. When people play the judgment of God against the love and mercy of God, it shows how very little they understand of who God is. Very early in the history of the church, there was a heretic named Marcion who tried to divorce what he felt was the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, for Marcion, was a God of wrath. The God of the New Testament, he said, was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a God of love, not of wrath. But as you know, even reading the New Testament, when it describes God, there's a lot of passages that talk about the judgment of God, even in the New Testament. And so Marcion ended up rejecting the Old Testament and a huge portion of the New Testament because it didn't fit in with his idea of a God of love. Unbelievers are always accusing Christians of creating a God of their own making. That's one of the claims modern atheism is built upon. The German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach, in his book The Essence of Christianity, put forth the view that Christianity was simply projection. We project what we hope for onto a God that does not exist. This is what he wrote. This quote from his book. The essence of Christianity is the essence of what the human heart desires. Sigmund Freud followed him and he went a step further. In his work, The Future of an Illusion, he put forth the idea that all religion was merely wish fulfillment, and that the sooner we get rid of such false hopes, the better the human race would be. But friends, it's not those who believe the Bible who make a God after their own liking. It's those who reject the Bible who do so. And you can always tell when people do this because they always open up their sentences with words like, I'd like to think of God as, or the God I like to think about would never, or my God wouldn't do. You can fill in the rest. All of those expressions tell you that the person is creating a God in their own image. They are determining what they will accept of the character of God. Fallen, rebellious humanity disdains the idea of the judgment of God. But the Bible, if only we will accept the complete revelation that's given to us there, shows us that judgment is as much an attribute of God as His mercy is. They go together. And in this account of the flood, they go together. The waters that brought judgment to a sinful and violent world were the same waters that buoyed up the ark and brought salvation. And it's not just the ark that became a figure of salvation. The waters themselves become a figure of salvation. We read in 1 Peter 3:20 through 22, which, by the way, is printed at the top of your bulletin today. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, that is, in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, which saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ. The waters of the flood symbolize baptism. And baptism symbolizes the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, don't make the mistake that some Christians have made by thinking that the waters of baptism save you. The waters are symbolic, and baptism is symbolic. And if you think about it in the context of this account that we're reading this morning, those that were in the ark didn't even get wet, which these waters of baptism symbolize, baptism. It was the ones who got wet and were immersed were the ones who were swept away with the flood. And yet, in the Bible, it compares the flood with baptism. You see, God is altogether holy and righteous. He punishes sin justly, and He sends judgments in this life and in the great judgment at the end of the age. But here, we see the great mercy of God in the midst of His judgment. He did not wipe out the world completely for the sake of His promise that He long ago made to bring about the serpent crusher. He showed favor to Noah, and He preserved him and his family by those same waters that washed the earth clean. So now we're up to chapter 8, and I'm going to summarize that for you, but follow along in your Bibles. The opening words of chapter 8 are gracious words. God remembered Noah and all that were with him in the ark. That's covenant language. After the waters of the flood abated, and you read how Noah determined in this passage how the waters had receded by using birds, God told Noah to come out of the ark. And Noah offered God a sacrifice, which God was pleased to accept. And God said, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." One thing you notice in those words is that the Lord knew that mankind's heart hadn't changed. We saw it before, but He says again, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Don't let somebody ever tell you that if only you change the environment, you can solve the problem of sin and evil in human lives. The most that changing the environment does is that it may change the avenue by which our depravity expresses itself. And yet, God made a gracious promise when Noah and what was left of the human race came out of the ark. The words of Noah's father Lamech about Noah giving the world relief from the curse that the Lord had placed on the ground came true in God's words that as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Some of you work in fields of science. The reason you can do science is because the promise of God. God is the one who makes things regular like they are, where there's cold and heat, summer and winter, night and day, and they don't cease. And so you can investigate it, you can experiment on it, and it's predictable. Everybody who's a scientist says you need predictability and reliability. It's based on the promise of God. As we move to chapter 9, God gives Noah the animals that move along the ground for food, just as previously He had given man all the plants of the field to eat. And in that section in chapter 9, He reminded man about the preciousness of human blood. All that violence that had precipitated the flood needed to end. Man's life is precious because man was created in God's image. And whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Although those words can be understood as simply saying that, well, this is the way it will be, that murder brings about more murder, even against the one who commits it, the dominant Judeo-Christian understanding of those words throughout the centuries has been that they provide the basis for capital punishment. The image of God that man was created in makes it a thing of justice that anyone who unlawfully sheds the blood of another human being should also have his blood shed by the hand of man. And we read in chapter 9 that God made a covenant, not just as it's sometimes said, with the earth, but with Noah and his sons who represented humanity, and with all life, never again to cut off all life with the waters of a flood. And covenants always have signs. And the signs of this covenant was the rainbow. I don't know if it's going too far to say this. I'll let you be the judge. But some have noted that the word translated rainbow here is just the ordinary word for bow, like what an archer uses. It's not a compound word like we say rainbow. It's just a bow. God says, I am going to hang my bow in the sky. We understand that as a rainbow. God had hung his bow in the sky. But if a rainbow is a bow hung in the sky, which way does the arrow point? It points up, directly at the heart of God. Could it be that the sighing of the rainbow, by God hanging his bow in the sky, God was showing us that he would be the one to pay for the remedy for sin? Could it be that he was indicating that the way we would be saved from an even greater judgment than the flood would be by God turning the arrows of his judgment on himself? And what was the nearest and dearest to his own heart? On the one we know as the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, the serpent crusher. It's a profound thought. But when we come to verse 18 and following, we come to the surprise and I think the point of this account of Noah. It's the part that children's storybooks always leave out, and you can understand why. Noah gets drunk, and he lies naked, and his family takes advantage of him, and as a result is divided and destroyed. And at once we know with certainty that although God used Noah to bring deliverance in the deluge, Noah is not the promised serpent crusher. First, Noah sins by getting drunk and lying naked. Then Ham looks on his father's nakedness and tells his brothers about it. And that expression, to look on the nakedness of someone, may mean a lot more than just sneaking a peek. It may indicate that Ham committed an act of homosexual incest while his father was drunk. It's surely a euphemism. You can look it up in different places of the Bible. It normally refers to engaging in sex. But it's not certain all that's implied in this context. But whatever it was, Ham's action was surely shameful. So much that his two other brothers recognized it, and they did what they could to treat their father with dignity. Whatever it was, Ham didn't treat Noah as a son should treat his father. Noah himself didn't act as he should have, lying around naked and drunk. But Ham, instead of protecting and caring and being loyal to his father, as his two brothers were, treating him with reverence and as his father, either made fun of him and treated him with scorn, or possibly, as I said, committed some kind of homosexual act against him. And the result is the cursing of Canaan, Ham's son, and the blessing of Shem. And the second class blessing for Japheth of dwelling in the tents of Shem, all of which spells out for us where we are going to find the serpent crusher. It's not Noah. And it's certainly not Ham or Canaan. And it's not going to be Japheth, although Japheth's family will come in through the line of Shem. It's going to come through Shem. The Shemites, or as we would say, the Semites. That's where the seed of the woman would come from. You see, God's promise to bring the serpent crusher was working its way down that long road towards completion. In judgment, God remembered mercy. He has always done that. And in His mercy, in the fullness of time, God fulfilled His promise. Friends, this account should thrill your hearts. It's not just some story for children with animals marching in two by two in a colorful rainbow. It's an account of God showing mercy in the midst of judgment as He narrowed the path by which the promised seed of the woman, the one who would bring salvation, would come. Jesus Christ is the promised seed of the woman. He is the serpent crusher, and He has come. And when He died on the cross, He dealt the serpent such a deadly blow that nothing has ever been the same since. And oh yes, the final dealing with the serpent is still to come. There's still that promise of Romans 11:20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. But God kept His promise by sending His Son. And now whoever believes on Him will not perish under the judgment of God, but like Noah in the ark, will be born up and saved because Jesus has triumphed. Thank God for the victory of Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, the account we've looked at today is one that almost all of us have heard before. Father, help us to rejoice in it, how it points us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom You were pleased, Lord, to send, and that long line by which He came, Lord, from Adam and Eve, through Seth and through Seth's line, through Noah and through Shem. And as we see the progress, Lord, of how You promised to send the serpent crusher, the Redeemer, help our hearts to be ever thrilled and thankful, Lord. For years You were working to bring about that salvation. Help us never to take it for granted. But help us to rejoice daily in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father in heaven, as He came to crush the evil one, we pray, Lord, that He might crush evil in our lives. And Lord, even as You do that, raise us to new life through Jesus Christ. Lift us up, Lord, through Your grace, just as the waters bore Noah and his family. Lift us high into Your kingdom. And Lord, be glorified in us. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.